All right, how's it going? Everybody having a good day, good Sunday, right? Everybody's awake? Maybe? Sort of? Weather? So we had planned to go camping on Friday night, and we did not go camping. Thank the Lord for the wisdom not to go camping, because it decided to hail at my house and rain. So I'm a fair weather camper. Not sure about you. So we camped at the house, ate all of our snacks and all of our unhealthy foods at home all day long on Saturday. So I did not pass out from a diabetes coma yet, so that's good. All right. Well, good to have you. We're in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. For the last 2 months, we've been going through missions. Before that, we were in John. We started the Gospel of John back in June of last year. So it's almost June of this year, and we're back in John chapter 8. So maybe of June of next year, we'll be in John chapter 10, possibly. We'll see. Maybe chapter 20. We'll see how far we get. So we are picking up in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Very, very familiar story in the Bible. Maybe if you've grown up in church or have any kind of church background, maybe you've heard the story of Jesus and the woman who is caught in adultery. And he writes on the ground with his fingers, and the Pharisees are there to stone her. And he says that famous line, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And the Pharisees all leave, and there's no one there to accuse her. And Christ says those, again, famous words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's kind of the story we're looking at this morning. But before we jump into the text, we're going to do some classroom work, okay? Some classroom work. So put on your thinking caps. I know summer is now upon us. And if those who are in school or part of school have decided not to think for a little bit, I understand that. But we're going to think a little bit this morning. So if you're growing up in church your whole life, what we're going to talk about for the next few moments may be somewhat challenging to you, okay? I'll be honest with you. It is challenging to me, so it may be a little challenging to you on a hopefully an intellectual level. It'll be able to strengthen us. So there are some encouragements I'm going to give at the end, some application about this. So hopefully we will leave today strengthened in our faith, stronger in our faith because of it. All right. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through verse 11. Is a famous or a piece of scripture that critics or skeptics or those outside of the gospel like to use to attack the authority of the Bible. So if you ever have a conversation with an intellectual who is possibly an atheist or an agnostic or something other than a born-again Christian, and you're talking about the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible as our final authority, John chapter 8 may be a reference that they will bring at you or an arrow they might fire at us to say, look, here is some debate about this piece of scripture, and we need to answer it. So we could, and like an ostrich, I guess, put our heads in the sand and ignore it, or we can, as your pastor, I believe it's my responsibility to face it head on and discuss it and talk about it head on so you can have if that time arises in your life, have better understanding of where they're coming from, okay? And hopefully a better confidence in your faith about the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the Word of God that we have, our English translation, and what it means to us and how important it is to us and how God has preserved it through the years, okay? So verses 1 through 11, the story of the woman caught in adultery. Here's the debate. Here's the controversy. Did the story even happen? Did this even happen? Is this really a part? Did the Apostle John write this story? Or was this story added in later after John wrote his gospel? Does this story, these 11 verses, does it belong in the Bible? That's the controversy, that's the debate that is out there, that is floating out there in the the air of biblical textual criticisms. I am possibly, I'm assuming that most of you never have heard this before. If you have, it's just bring me a small amount of you. And if you have heard it, you thought about it for 5 minutes and you forgot about it and left it alone. And that's okay, that's great. But I like to deal with these difficult things. I enjoy them. So hopefully you do as well. If not, I'm sorry, just hang in there and we'll be done in a little while. So the debate is, does this story belong in the Bible? Did John write it? It's a question, it's a challenge of its authenticity. Ultimately a challenge of the authenticity of the Bible itself. Because if a critic can say, hey, this story doesn't belong in your Bible, what else doesn't belong in your Bible? You track that? If John got this one wrong, or if the scribes who translated or copied the Bible inserted this one into the Bible and it shouldn't be there, what else did they insert that shouldn't be there? You track that? That's the critic. That's the question. And that's the question I want to hopefully answer for the next few moments with us. Okay, so before we dump into this, there are some evidences that we can look at. Okay? One is the internal evidence of itself internally in the text, and two is the external. So there's inside evidence and there's outside evidence of this text. One, it's the internal. Now, if you were with us 2 months ago, if you remember 2 months ago, we were in Gospel of John chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, it's a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. And there in chapter 7, he does a series of teaching moments. And he's in the temple, he's teaching, and he talks about a lot of things. Okay, so we end chapter 7, and we jump right into chapter 8, verse 1, with a woman caught in adultery. I want you to skip down in your Bible to verse 12 of chapter 8. Okay? Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, are you bearing witness about yourself? Your testimony is not true. Now, we will discuss this text more in detail next week, but I want you to look at the word, verse 12, again. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, ESV. There's a copy in the pew in front of you. I'm not sure what you have, but in my translation, it says the word again. What's happening in verse 12? Verse 12 is referring to the end of chapter 7, okay? So the end of 7, verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke this. So verse 12 of John 8 is a continuance of chapter 7. You track that? Okay? All right, nod your heads. Through this discussion, through our time, I like some nods or like what, or to look behind you like what's going on. Okay? That'll help me know where I'm at. Okay? So the internal evidence of this passage of verse 1 through verse 11 in John 8 seems to be out of place, because the Apostle John, who's writing this, he goes from chapter 7, Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, all of his discussions there, which we dealt with 2 months ago, and he picks up again with the same discussion, the same place in verse 12. So John 8, 1 through 11 is kind of just thrown in there in the middle of this large discussion, large event with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now, it is quite possible, which we'll discuss later, that the story of the woman caught in adultery happens in Jerusalem because Christ is in the temple. So it could have happened at this time in this environment, but for the sake of John's gospel, of his chronological order, this passage is kind of thrown out of place. Okay? You track that? Also, in the verses 1 through 11, look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. You have this phrase, the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes, Pharisees, two different occupations in Jewish culture and Jewish religious leaders. Most scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Scribes were more of a lawyer type. Pharisees are more Old Testament law, both religious men, rulers, and leaders of their communities. This is the only time in the whole entire book of John that you have the phrase scribes and Pharisees together. Nowhere else it happens. Nowhere else does the Apostle John in his writings write the scribes and Pharisees. So that's for a biblical scholar or a textual critic, that's different. That's unique. It stands out. If you were to write a letter, or write a book, or write something, there's going to be a flow to your writings. Your personal personality is going to come through that. This doesn't match up with the Apostle John's personality of writing scribes and Pharisees. Now, you will see that phrase, scribes and Pharisees, in the other Gospels, but not in the Gospel of John. So there's a difference there. Okay, not saying it's a wrong difference, just a difference. All right, so you have those things going on. So the external, the internal, now the external. The external is this. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts of our New Testament omit this text. Okay, so we're going to do some Bible thinking or some scholarly talk for a moment, okay? Manuscripts. What's a manuscript? There's two main languages the Bible was written in. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek, okay? We do not, and I say we as Christendom, all of Christianity, not just High Plains, we do not have the original letters or gospels in the New Testament. So there is no place where you can go and find Matthew's original handwritten copy or handwritten manuscript. Okay, we don't have them. I think there's a reason because of that. If we did have them, they would be on display and we'd probably worship them. Or some people would worship them. Or somebody would have you pay money to go see them, right? We don't have the originals. What we do have are manuscripts. And what these are is they're hand copies. All right, so one of the greatest inventions of all of mankind happened in the 14th century. Anybody know what it was? The printing press. The printing press changed the world. What is the very first thing? We're going to talk a little bit in church. It's kind of different, all right? What is the very first thing that Gutenberg printed on his printing press? A Bible. Good job, guys. Gold star. A Bible. Before you had the printing press, you had these scribes, or these people, their occupation was to hand copy the Bible. Very time-consuming, very costly. So most Christians before the 14th century did not have a complete New Testament as we have today. It had pieces and fragments of certain parts or a page, much like some Christians in other countries have today. Had just a page of a Bible or a piece of the Bible, not a whole thing. So, quick challenge. It is an amazing gift you have in your lap or you have on your shelf at home or in your car or, like in my situation, have dozens of copies of a full, complete Bible. Okay, so back to where we are. So, before the printing press, you had these manuscripts. There are, in existence, over 5,800 manuscripts, okay, that we can go and look at, we as in Christianity. Not all of them are complete translations or complete copies. They're fragments. Some are larger than others. But scholars can go look at these specific pieces of parchment and paper and what they're written on in Greek, in Latin, okay, and they can buy all these, gather them all together, read them, study them, And from there, we can funnel it down to what we believe is a complete translation of the Greek New Testament. You track that? Here's the problem, though. Here's where the critics can attack us. If I was to give everyone in this room, and we'll start with Jude, because Jude's right here in front. I gave Jude a copy of a letter, and I wanted Jude to write it out, copy it. Take his copy and pass it back to Jordan. Now, Jordan has to copy it from what Jude just wrote. And so on we go. By the end, by the very, very end, there's going to be some mistakes, right? A comma, a the, an and, a simple mistake. Some large, some very, very minor. So in these 58 manuscripts that we have in possession, there are grammatical or differential mistakes. Differential, I don't think that's actually a word, but you know what I mean. It is now. I just made it up. Okay? So there are these variations in them. So we compile all of them together, and all these mistakes or all these variations don't happen in the same place. So through a series of funneling and a series of research and study, we, scholars, can compile them together to make one reliable translation of the Greek New Testament. So in your Bible, if you have a copied by a page paper Bible, if you open it and look to the very beginning of it in the table of context or the preface of it, you will have a translation philosophy, a translation explanation, okay, in that. And we can go into that more and more. But the best translations, English translations, are those who go back to the manuscripts. Okay, so we don't want to go back to an English translation. We want to go back to a manuscript. You track that? All right. So, in the earliest manuscripts, the ones that we have determined are the oldest, the story of the woman caught in adultery are not there. They're not seen. They're not recorded in the older manuscripts. Now, you will see them in the newer manuscripts. They're still old. They're still, 10th, 11th, 12th century old. But in the newer ones, you won't see it. In the older ones, you will see it. I confuse myself. In the newer ones, you will see it. In the older ones, you won't. You ready tracking? Okay. So here's where the critics can attack this text. Well, this text is not there in the older manuscripts. Therefore, it should not be there in the newer manuscripts. It was added later. And I would agree. Now, this story, woman caught in adultery, is in my ESV Bible. It's headed in my Bible. If this does not appear in older or newer manuscripts, okay? I hold to this opinion. This story happened at some point in history. Now, it was orally, it was traditionally passed down. Because there's things that Christ does in his life we have no records of. There are stories and conversations that Christ has that with the disciples, with other people, we have no records in the Bible. Okay? I believe this is one of them. And someplace along the line, a scribe who was copying the Bible added it. Just threw it in there. Okay? Some places in the Bible, it's added. I lost my notes. Here we go. Some Greek manuscripts put this story after John chapter 7, verse 36. Some manuscripts put it in John 21, verse 25. And even other manuscripts place this story in the Gospel of Luke. So you find the story in the newer manuscripts, but it's in different places. So I believe this story happened. I believe Christ had this conversation with this woman, I don't think the Apostle John wrote it. I think it was added to the Apostle John later. Now, that in this story, in this event, there is no theological errors. There's nothing in this story that would cause me to doubt the divinity and the Godhead or the Trinity of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this story that would cause me to doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he goes to a cross and dies for my sins. There's nothing in this story that tells me how I should work my way to heaven. So there's no theological errors in this that I would have to discard it. You track that? Okay, everybody's on pace. Okay, all right. So with all that being said, I still feel that we can discuss it. Now, there are others, there are other pastors, other Bible scholars who would just like to omit it, who would like just to jump over and go to verse 12. I don't want to do that. It's a really good story. It's a really good story, and we can find some really good truths about Christ from this story. But there are questions about it. So this long dissertation, you could take or leave, however you decide to do that with, is an attempt to further encourage you in your faith and in the reliability of the Bible we carry. But there are those who want to attack it, those who want to remove parts of it. And we have to be educated in ourselves to know where we stand on them. So in all of this, my faith in the Bible, my resting in its authority is not shaken. It is not deterred. It is even stronger. Because men and women through the centuries have given their lives to preserve it and have studied it, and we know what's in it. Okay? So I don't believe there's any room for us to have fear or have doubts or have concerns about what we have is not the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. Because it has been intellectually and scholarly studied. All right, so let's jump into the text. With all that, let's jump into the story for the next 11 minutes. Verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so verse 1, I'm not sure where Christ was coming from in verse 1. He goes to the Mount of Olives. He's in Jerusalem. He goes to the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure where he was before that. Okay, but he's in the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So in verse 2, in the morning, he leaves the Mount of Olives and comes down to the temple in Jerusalem. Did he spend the night up on the mountain? Possibly so. Again, we don't know because we're not totally sure where this story fits in to the chronological events of the New Testament, okay? So he's in the temple. In verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So let's stop in verse 6. So Christ is in the temple. He is there teaching the people that are there. And here comes the scribes and the Pharisees. They bring this woman who they just caught in adultery to Jesus. And they want to put Jesus in a pickle. They want to get him in a rock between a hard place. The law of Moses says to stone her, and they are correct. They are correct. Leviticus 2, verse 10 prescribes the death penalty for those who were caught in adultery. But it takes two, not just one. So where's the man? It's an interesting part of this story. Where is the man in this story? Where is the other guilty party of this? They just bring her. So with this story, I want you to notice the Pharisees in this story. They have no concern of this woman. They have no concern that she broke the law. They have no concern that she is sinful or unrighteous or righteous, or they have no concern of her spiritual growth whatsoever. All they are attempting to do is to catch Jesus in trouble. That's all they worried about. They want to get Jesus in a difficult spot so that he can make a statement or make a claim or say something that they can use against him later. She is just a ammunition to their firepower. She's just a victim caught up in this whole entire mess. Here's the testing. If Jesus objects to her stoning, if he says, no, don't stone her, then he is opposing the Mosaic law and thus discrediting his claim to be the Messiah. So he cannot reject the Mosaic law that says to stone her. He must hold to that. But if he agrees with stoning her, then he has shown himself to be without compassion. And all of his ministry towards those who are less fortunate has been damaged. So which direction does he go? Now, in your notes, in the back of this, two things we find. One, his wisdom, and two, his forgiveness. His wisdom in all this is amazing. How he deals with this is amazing. Again, he's God. He's Jesus. He knows the thoughts of man. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He knows it's a test. He knows he's trying to get set up. And he handles it wonderfully. Verse 6. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So we're not sure what he writes. That's a big speculation, a big debate or questions. What did Christ write? Did he write these guys' names down? Did he write something else down? Did he just draw a picture? What did he do? We don't know. And that's beside the point. He doesn't answer their questions. He begins to write on the ground, and he says this statement, any of you without sin, you throw the first stone. That's a great phrase. That's an awesome line. And here you have the Pharisees, the older ones leaving first, and the younger ones leave second. He knew their hearts. He knew their deepest, darkest secrets. He knew everything about them. And here the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are convicted, and they leave. They leave. Interesting application to this point of this conversation, in his words in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone. So many times we are so focused on the sins of other people, we forget our own personal sins. We're so quick to judge other people for their actions and their lives, their decisions, that we forget to look at our own, right? So maybe this should be a lesson to us in this story of, hey, before you throw a stone at someone else, maybe you should take a deep, long look at your own heart. If we individually were concerned with our own personal sin as much as we are with other people's sins, how much better off of a church we would be? And how much better of a Christian we would be, right? Because the more you see your own personal sin, the more you find yourself so unworthy of the gospel, so unworthy of Christ, and the more you begin to know and feel your ultimate depravity and need for salvation and need for grace of Christ in your life, the more you personally experience and feel that, the more you are to give it to others. But the more judgmental you are, the less grace you give. So they leave. And second, his forgiveness, verse 9. And when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Verse 10, Jesus stood up. So he's still on the ground. He stood up and he said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" So she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." And that ends that conversation. He gets up from writing on the ground, and all the Pharisees and scribes have left, and it's just him and her. And where are your condemners? Where are those who want to condemn you? And they're gone. And he says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Very, very famous, popular phrase that Christ makes to this woman. His forgiveness. In this whole entire story of verse 1 through 11, let us gaze and put our attention not on the woman, not on the Pharisees, but on the forgiveness of God, on Christ himself. There's some interesting things about what he says to her in verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." One of the attacks the scribes and the Pharisees had against Jesus Christ was that he hung out and spent time with sinners, with tax collectors and other people like that, and or just the outcasts or the sinful environment of his community. He spent time. He had dinner. He went to their homes. He was around them. That was one of the things the Pharisees really hated about him. But in all those things that Christ does with those people, which we are all those people, right? He never participates. He never approves of their actions. He's just there to offer grace and forgiveness in their lives. Here you find the same thing happening with this woman. He doesn't approve of her sinful actions. He doesn't give her a pass. He gives her grace, he gives her forgiveness, and he challenges her to repent. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There's this thought in our culture that we must, to love someone is to approve of them and to give excuses for them. Where here you have Christ loving her, offering her forgiveness, but also challenging her to repent of her sinful life, to go and sin no more, to no longer participate in her sinful actions, to change, to turn from her sinful life and to turn towards Christ, to receive the forgiveness, to accept the forgiveness, and to change, to repent. Maybe this morning, I'm not sure where you're at in your life. I'm not sure what God is doing in your life, how God is speaking in your life. But have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever turned your back on your sinful life and said, "I want no more of that. I want to go and I want to sin no more"? That's the forgiveness. That's the grace that Christ is offering you. That's the salvation that Christ is offering you. But there is a condition to it: repentance. You must repent. Christ loves us unconditionally, but he still commands us to repent. Christ loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want to leave you just the way you are. There's no license to sin in this conversation. There's no agreeing with her life and saying, "Okay, I forgive you. Go do what you were doing," or "Go continue what you're doing," and no change. There must be a change. There must be a new birth. There must be a regeneration. There must be a new life, a repentance. So just a quick challenge from this text and all we've talked about, and it's a lot of weighty, meaty stuff to discuss this morning. But to narrow it all down to the most important thing, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Because salvation, forgiveness, grace is available. It is waiting for you. Christ is calling you to salvation. You must repent. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a weighty, weighty discussion. And I truly hope, Lord, that your salvation, your grace was not lost in my explanations. Father, I'm going to rest in your Spirit. I'm going to rest in your grace. I'm going to rest in your providence to do the work I cannot do, to convict hearts, to change lives, to cause new birth, to cause regeneration of the soul. If anyone is here, does not know you as Lord and King, has not confessed their sins, repented of their sins, my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you convict hearts and change lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reliability that we can hold in our hands your very word, that you have, through your grace, have preserved it for us through the centuries. We thank you for all the men and women who have given their lives, who have died and who have suffered and sacrificed to protect it, to preserve it, to study it. Father, challenge us all to be men and women of your word, to know your word, to read, to cherish it, to meditate on it, to wrestle with it, to rest upon its authority in our life. We love you and thank you in all things. Christ, I pray. Amen.